We come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask if you would please to take your Bibles out at this time. And we want to turn back to the back of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, as we continue in our exposition, considering the life of Jacob, considering as we come to chapter 32, his fear, his distress, as it relates to the anticipation of meeting again with his brother. 20 years has passed, and he is about to see his brother again. Tonight we'll be looking at the first 21 verses here, chapter 32 of Genesis, and let's begin by reading the text, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, he may come and attack me, mothers with the children. You said, I will surely do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, When he saw my brother meet you, and ask you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he said, He is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we open your word. And Father, we pray that you would grant us again the ministry of your Spirit, that you would bless your word as it goes forth. May it find a glad and humble and ready reception. May it find hearts that are ready to receive and believe its truth. And Father, to do what it says. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take from these familiar ancient stories given for our edification, that we would take from them by your Spirit those abiding and continuing truths that we are to follow, we are to learn from, be warned, and emulate. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, we would be found faithful servants of you, and we would be testimonies to your grace, your mercy, and your saving power. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we looked last week at our study in chapter 31, we considered how Jacob flees from Laban. He had been there for 20 years. 7 years for one wife, another 7 for the wife he truly loved, and then 6 more years under that agreement they have. 20 years had lapsed. And yet his prosperity was growing, and yet the animosity to him seemed to be growing just as he was becoming more prosperous. He noted the envy of Laban's sons and the coldness of Laban himself. And then he received the command of the Lord. You are to return back to your land, that is Canaan. You're to go back to your kindred, your people. And God promised, he said, I will be with you. Well, this promise, of course, was the very thing that he desired. He wanted to return. Indeed, he wanted to return 6 years before. And yet, it was not God's will at that time that he leave. Now, God calls him to go back to his home country. He calls out his wives and he explains to them there in the field exactly what God has told them. And by the blessing of God, we see his wives as they give him encouragement and say to Jacob, you must do the will of God. It was a wonderful encouragement for Jacob. Well, certainly after they left, of course, Laban got word that he had fled, he and all of his family. And so he chased him and finally confronted him. And he says, why did you leave? I wanted to throw a big party and I wanted to give a parting kiss. And I'm so sad that you deprived me of this. And by the way, where are my household gods? And of course, from that, there was something of an investigation about this charge of stealing. And he went through all the tents and turned over everything and touched all of the various articles and items in the tents and could not find the household gods. Jacob is prompted to complain back to him. He was angry at this point, at this charge. Of course, the charge was true, but Jacob didn't know about this. And he was very angry about this. And he rebuked Laban and he recalled his faithful service and how Laban had been a person who had cheated him time and time again, changing the wages 10 different times. You know the story. And yet God provided and his providence allowed him to prosper in that most difficult situation. Well, the story ends as they cut this covenant among themselves, Jacob and Laban. There's this agreement, this peace treaty, as it were, and that would be a peace that would last. Well, just as he had left from that situation, and as leaving and dealing with Laban, I'm sure his heart was filled with joy as finally that burden of leaving Laban and him chasing, all of that is over. But then that which was a remote cloud out in the distance by the name of Esau started to get bigger and bigger as he thought about the inevitable meeting again with his brother. Someone has said, in that sad reality, he was between a rock and a hard spot. We've all used that terminology before. Jacob was really between a rock and a hard spot. He had just left this difficult situation, and the very thing that confronted him immediately was another difficult situation, that of meeting Esau. The contrast is very striking whenever you note this story, for you will remember, as we noted last week, his boldness with Laban. Look back in chapter 31 and notice how bold he was. Verse 36, it says, Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" Verse 38, "These 20 years I have been with you." And he here gives him a thorough tongue lashing, as it were. And there is great boldness on the part of Jacob as he, with his anger, berates and he confronts Laban with these words. And yet, whenever you turn to chapter 32, having left that situation, and as he anticipates meeting his brother, where's the boldness in Jacob? Rather than boldness, you have what one commentator called a kind of virtual groveling on the part of Jacob. Here he says in verse 3, as he sends these messengers, he anticipates he's going to have to deal with Esau. And notice how he describes this. He says to them in verse 4, he says, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." And you have this kind of groveling that's going on here throughout this story, and even as it continues in the presence, these wave after wave of gifts to try to soften up. It's almost this groveling. And again, the language continues as we read through the story about this lord and servant relationship. What's the difference? With Laban, there's this boldness. And yet with Esau, there's this fear, this timidity, this groveling with him. Now, it certainly wasn't because he feared Esau, but didn't fear Laban. Because as we know in the story, he did fear Laban. That's the very reason that he departed in secret. He didn't go to Laban and say, "No, I'm leaving now, and let me give you a mouthful before I leave." No, he waited until he was out shearing the sheep, and then he left in secret. So there was this timidity as it related to Laban. And of course, that changed to boldness after he chased him, and then he charged him with stealing things. But whenever we consider his encounter with Esau, there is this fear and there's a lack of faith and there's a lack of boldness on his part. What's the difference going on? Well, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, I think makes a very interesting insight. He says the difference between these two encounters is an issue of conscience that is going on. You see, whenever Jacob had served Laban, he served him faithfully. You know the story. You know how he, over and over again, talks about how he was very conscientious to serve loyally and faithfully and with a committed spirit throughout. His conscience was clear. He didn't owe him anything. In fact, the other thing was actually the reverse with Laban. His conscience was clear. And yet, when it came to his brother Esau, Jacob's conscience troubled him greatly. He remembered very well, even though it was over 20 years, how he had done his brother and how he had cheated and tricked and deceived him, just as he did his own father. There is a line in Shakespeare that says, quote, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all," unquote. And that's what we see here with Jacob in this story. From this boldness and berating Laban to this spirit of groveling and this fear and this timidity, and it's almost quivering, as it were, the anticipation of meeting with his brother. Let's consider tonight in the passage, first of all, verses 1 and 2, we have told to us first this angelic appearance. In verse 1, it says, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Here we have, first of all, these messengers, these angels of God. They came in order to encourage. God had not left him. God had not abandoned him. God had promised, he had told him. You remember going all the way back to the Bethel encounter. He had told him, I will be with you and I will protect you. And he repeated that as he called him to return back to his homeland. And here we have God graciously sending these angels, the angels of God, to meet him and to encourage him. This, of course, was the very thing that was needed as we read the rest of the story, which unfolds his great fear concerning his circumstance. This idea of angels. Now, when we read this, it says here, angels of God. We might think of one or two or maybe three angels. We think often of encounters with angels in the Bible, and there's maybe one, maybe two or three at the most. But I think the language here and how he even describes it is a camp. And that word there for camp in the Hebrew can be translated as host. This was not merely an angel or two that came alongside him to encourage him. No, this was a host of angels, an army of angels that were there to encourage him. A very similar picture, if you'll turn with me over in 2 Kings, this idea of angelic hosts that are given by God to encourage his people. In 2 Kings 6, we have this story as it relates to the ministry of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. Here we have this story of the horses and chariots of fire. 2 Kings 6. And notice beginning in verse 8. It says, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to that place, or to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more once and twice. Verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? He thought there was someone there who was a traitor in the camp. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent the horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Here you have this picture of this great army and chariots. But notice verse 15. It says, then the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, and notice the language here in verse 17, behold, he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. These horses and chariots of fire, this speak of angelic host. This was an encouragement, the presence of angels encouraging in the situation. And then the Syrians came down against him, and Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elijah. Here you have this encouragement, eyes open to see the presence of angels, this angelic host that would buoy their spirits, encourage their hearts, and would remind them of God's presence with them in this situation. It was a statement here, truly, there are more with us than with them. And that because of God and of these angels. That's what God did with Jacob at the beginning of this story. It's almost unusual and somewhat remote to us to think about angels and to think about the presence of angels and the ministry of angels. Congregation, the Bible has angels from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. And I think that sometimes we in the Reformed camp are afraid to talk about that. Because we are afraid that if we talk about angels and we affirm their existence and their ministry and their activity, that somehow we're going to become charismatics and we're going to become, you know, really crazy, wild-eyed people looking for angels under every situation and looking for demons as well. And perhaps we need to do that a little bit more than we do. Because angels are real. And, you know, it is interesting. A couple of places in the New Testament. Turn with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How it is that... Now, we know that angels were present in the New Testament. We know that they were there ministering throughout the Gospels. We read of them in their ministry in the book of Acts. Many different places we see them ministering, directing, guiding, giving words, all of these various things. But there was this awareness of angelic presence. And this ties in again with what we're going to see in the life of Jacob. In 1 Corinthians 4, we read in verse 9 these words. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." Here he has this picture of the Roman arena, as it were. "Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Here the apostle speaks of their ministry of apostleship. He says, "We have become spectacles." Now, we probably would say, oh, yes, and maybe even use the same words. Yes, spectacles to the world, spectacles among men. How many of us would have added the phrase spectacle to angels as well? The reality, the awareness of the presence of angels in our midst. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, again, you have this idea of the presence of angels. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 7. This has to do with this issue of head coverings. And there, of course, are a lot of issues related to how do we interpret head coverings and what do they mean and what is prophesying and all of that. We're not going to get into that interpretation. But be that as it may, beginning in verse 7 here, Paul says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Verse 8. "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." And then notice this strange statement, "because of angels." What an incredible insertion in this. He says, whenever a woman prays or prophesies within the context of the gathered church, she is to have this head covering. Now, just as my understanding, this kind of prophesying, I'll just give you a hint at my understanding, this kind of prophesying was that prophesying prophesied by Joel. "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." And that was unique to the first century. So the idea of head covering is kind of moot because that kind of prophesying no longer is present. But here Paul says that they ought to have this symbol of submission. And here, how many of us would have connected this idea of the presence and in the view of angels? Again, this awareness of the presence of angels. It seems almost peculiar that he brings up angels here, But that just shows you that idea of their presence that was a New Testament reality and awareness. Notice just one final example of this over in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, we have in verse 21 another idea of this present reality awareness of angels. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. Here he says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus," but not only God and Christ Jesus, "and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing out of partiality." Here, as he calls him and charges him not to show partiality, not to have prejudice, he says, "I do this in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the presence of the elect angels." We read in Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, how that it is that the ministry of angels, the present activity of angels, is to be ministers to God's people, those who are saved. And so I say all of that as we turn now back to Genesis 32. We read this story and we might say, well, you know, in the ancient days there were angels, but here God is sending a reality, an awareness, an encouragement that was to truly be a buoy, a strengthening, an encouraging for Jacob as he moved forward in obedience to God. And he recognized how awesome was this encouragement by the memorial that he had. He uses this language, Mahanaim, as this designation, a memorial to this reality. The word there having to do with camps, two camps. And again, that suggests our hosts, as it were, suggesting Jacob's host or camp and the angels' host or camp, a large gathering of angels with him to encourage him of the presence and protection of God. Now, very significantly, and why we looked at this with some detail, is because this idea of camps becomes a motif in this story. In verse number 7, you have Jacob, who was greatly afraid and distressed, and what did he do? He divided the people who were with him, the flocks, the herds, and camels, into what? Two camps. And again, in verse 10, we have this stated at the very end. "And now I have become two camps." And that becomes, as commentators have pointed out, a very interesting twist in the reality. God had sent this camp of angels to be a great encouragement. And yet, rather than ultimately being an encouragement to him, he starts dividing himself up into different camps, only weakening his camp or his hosts. We see here the appearance of angels. Verses 3 through 5, we note this delegation which he sends for the purpose of softening up his brother. Where were they to go? Well, their destination is stated in verse 3. "Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." He had not seen Esau for 20 years. But there must have been some sort of communication because he knew where his brother was. Well, he is in the land of Seir in Edom. Word got to him somehow, and so that's the direction he sent his messengers with this message. What was the details? Well, the details had to do with how he's been doing. He instructs them concerning his whereabouts. He says, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." All of this time, he says, "I've been with Laban." That's his whereabouts. But then notice in verse 5, he speaks of his wealth. He says, "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. Again, referring to him as Lord and sharing with him about the great wealth and prosperity, the accumulation of resources which he has enjoyed throughout this time. Why was it that he sent them? Well, it was to find favor. He was concerned about this confrontation, and he wanted to try to do everything he could to set up a good meeting with his brother. Well, notice, if you will, verses 6 through 8. The report comes back in verse 6, and it says, "The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him.'" Three things you note about this report. First of all, you note the advance of Esau. He says, "We met with him. He is coming to meet with you." And notice, if you will, as we are told here in this story, there is this gathering of 400 men with him. Not only his advance towards you, but the army that he's bringing with him. 400 men, a very discouraging word, I'm sure, to Jacob in his fear and distress. Remember, Abraham took 318 men, Genesis 14, verse 14, whenever he went to extricate Lot out of his situation. And so, 400 men, that was an army in that day. We see his advance, we see his army, and note the absence in this report. You don't read anywhere in verse 6 about anything that Esau said back in return. Now that must have really been discouraging for Jacob. You know, he didn't say a word, he didn't say, "Oh, great to hear from you, and I look forward to meeting with you shortly, I'm on my way." There's not a single word, absolute silence. He's coming, he has an army, and he's going to speak when he gets in your presence. Very discouraging. Notice in verses 7 and 8 from that report, the response that Jacob had. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Many commentators would say this was a wise strategic move on his part. Divide up your people, and well, at least one camp will survive. They can escape and get away if the other camp is decimated. That's kind of the thinking going on here. And yet it betrays a lack of faith on his part, doesn't it? It forgets that host of angelic presence that God had just granted to him in verses 1 and 2. And so now he's kind of leaning on his own strategies and his own abilities and his own ideas. And he says in his own conceived wisdom, well, let's divide up the camps and at least one camp might escape. So we see here this separation that takes place. Then verses 9 through 12, we have here recorded this passionate prayer on the part of Jacob. It's almost as if, you know, he was living by the philosophy, when all else fails, pray. Because that's not the first thing that he did. First thing he did was trying to come up with a greeting party and try to soften up his brother and then divide up his camp and think of the wise way to deal with this. But finally, in verse 9, he prays, and that is a good thing. He prays, and we note about God's person in his prayer. Verse 9, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good.'" Here we see in his prayer concerning God, we note two names of God which are used. Very familiar names. Elohim, that's God, speaking of Creator God. And then Lord, Yahweh, speaking of the Redeemer and Covenant-keeping God. And so he addresses him, he says, "Lord, you are my Creator, and you are my Redeemer. You are a covenant maker and you are a covenant keeper. And it is to you that I lift up my prayer. Notice in verse 10, the protection that God had granted. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two calves. He says, God, you have shown your mercy. He says with this word of grace, I am not worthy. That's the humility of his prayer. He says, God, I am not worthy of the very least of all the things that you have done. And he says, you have done mighty things. You have shown your chesed love to me, your steadfast love. You have shown faithfulness to me, your servant. You have been good to me. You have shown me protection. And with humility, he says, I am not worthy of any of that. He speaks a word of gratitude. He says, this is what you have done and that which you are to be praised. This is a wonderful thing that I acknowledge in my prayer. Here he is praying on the basis not of his worth, not on any claim that he has on God. He's not saying, God, I've obeyed you and done what you have said, and now, God, you are obligated to do something for me. No, not a single word of that. It is purely on the basis of his grace and mercy that he prays this prayer. He says, I am not worthy of you doing anything. Congregation, that's how we should always pray. Amen? We should always pray to God, God, I am not worthy. I don't deserve your protection. I don't deserve your intervention. I don't deserve your healing. I don't deserve your goodness and kindness. It is to you, God, in your nature as a faithful and steadfast God to do for your people. But I am unworthy of it. And it is on the basis of your mercy alone that I bring my request to you. That's how he prays in this passage. Notice, if you will, verses 11 and 12, the petition. He says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered in multitude. Here as he prays, he says, Lord, protect me, deliver me. I, in all honesty, laying his heart before God, as God desires his people to pray, he says, I fear my brother. Now this fear was unfounded, it was inappropriate, but his conscience, remember, his conscience was really having the best of him, and he was recalling not God's promises and God's provision so much as thinking about how he had bested his brother and how he had cheated him. And that's where the fear was coming from. If he had only remembered God's very presence, this angelic host, the many promises. And indeed he does bring up this statement. He says, verse 12, you have said this very thing. You have said, I will surely do you good, and I will multiply your offspring. There, of course, the language of that covenant that God originally made with Abraham. Again, it is a principle for prayer. God desires that we pray. We are to petition God and intercede for needs, not based upon our worthiness, but based upon his mercy. And when we do pray, it is appropriate that we share back with God the promises that he has made to us. God, I am not worthy. I do not deserve that you answer. And yet, God, you have said that we are to come to you and we are to bring our needs to you, and you are glad to receive us in prayer. That's the thing that he was doing. He was praying back to God God's very promises. Again, a wonderful prayer that he prays. It really is the best part of this encounter. And so we see here as he prays based upon God's promises. And then verses 13 through 21, the last portion we'll look at tonight, we have this record of these gifts. As again, having come before God, having prayed, he now gets back to strategizing and figuring out, how is it that I am going to appease my brother? I know how I'll do it. I'll do it with what I have, and that is all of this wonderful accumulation and prosperity that I've enjoyed from the hands of working there with Laban all those years. And so he says, well, how is the best way that I do that? Well, I'll send him a present. I've already, by way of the messengers, told him about my great wealth and my possessions. I'll send him a present. And so he thinks about all of his presents, and he says, well, I'll send him the goats. He'll like the goats. And so he sends him 200 goats and 20 rams. And he says, I'll do better than that. After I send him the goats, what's the next thing that I'll give him? And he says, well, I'll send him the sheep, the ewes, and the rams. And then he thinks a while and he says, well, I can do even more than that. He says, I'll send him the camels and the cows and the donkeys. And he goes through this process. And sadly, when you get to chapter 33... the story doesn't end, and it says that he sends his family, and he sends his children, and he sends Leah. He says, well, you know, Leah, you know, you've been a pretty good wife, but really the one I love is Rachel. And he sends Leah. And then he says, well, you know, Rachel, I do love you, but, and then he sends Rachel. That's how he acts in this story. It's almost comical in a sense, but that's what he's doing. So he's standing there alone. He says, I'll send everybody except me. I'm not going to go. I surrender all except myself. And that's how he deals in this situation. That's the very language. Let's read it again, verse 13. He stayed there all night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. It's kind of going from the lowest level, the worst things, to the very best things, ending obviously with his wife Rachel later. 200 female goats, verse 14, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me. He's like, I'm going to be at the very end of this long procession. After I've hit him with wave after wave after wave of presence, and I have as this process, this softening, one wave after the other, well, then I'll eventually meet with him. And he instructed, verse 17, the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And those are these ahead of you. Then you shall say they belong to your, and here's the language again, your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. Likewise, instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant, Jacob, is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. We have the presents that were sent out drove by drove, and of course, the purpose was in order that he might attempt to appease his brother. The story continues, of course, in chapter 33 when that meeting actually occurs. But next Lord's Day evening, we'll consider that God intervenes before that confrontation takes place in that very memorable encounter between God and Jacob in that wrestling all night. Congregation, what do we take from this familiar story? Well, first of all, we should take comfort in the fact of God's preserving presence with his people. Yes, even the presence of angels. We read that the apostles were very much aware of the presence of angels. Women were not to prophesy in public in the gathering of God's people unless their heads are covered because of angels. The charge that he gives to Timothy to not be partial, that charge was before God and before Christ and the elect angels. And so we see here that we are to take comfort and be encouraged by the fact that God is the ever-present God. And yes, the presence of angels. Does that seem peculiar to us? Does that ever enter into our thinking? Now, we would be the first to say we don't believe in that misguided idea of guardian angels. That's not biblical. But the idea of angels present with His people, that is biblical. And that is exactly what God did here for Jacob. However uncomfortable the idea of angels may be, that was an ever-present reality, not just for Jacob or the Old Testament, but for Christ's holy apostles. Let that be an encouragement to us as well. He sends His angels. It is not that we necessarily see them, but we are reminded of His presence as He is the all-present God. We can take comfort in that protection. Secondly, we acknowledge by the story here of Jacob that believers do face difficulty and dangerous situations throughout this life. Now, here, Jacob, he served faithfully. He was delivered from Laban's house. He's on his way in obedience to God, doing exactly what God had commanded. Return to your people and to the land of which you will one day possess. And in that very act of obedience was this situation of difficulty and perceived distress and danger. Congregation, we are no better than Jacob, and that is the mark that we experience as well. Not because we are out of the will of God or because we have disobeyed God, but just as Jacob said, in that very activity of obeying Him leads us often right in to the midst of difficulty and distress. Now, that distress is not necessary. It isn't required. That was his weakness, that he was distressed and not encouraged by God's presence and promise and even his angelic hosts. But that difficulty is an awareness that we have if we walk with the Lord at all. And we, in response to those times of difficulty, we are to take part of the example of Jacob. And frankly, we are to take the negative example and not do the other part of what Jacob did. Jacob responded in a way that was, in one way, very good, and another way, very bad. In one way, it was very bad in that rather than waiting on God and trusting on God and believing in God, he kind of took matters into his own hand. He sent those messengers and he used all of that groveling language about servant and Lord. And he came up with this plan of sending out all these waves of presents and trying to appease his brother. And you want to say, where's your faith in God in all of that? And yet, just like Jacob, we too can experience this. We are all a mixed bag, aren't we? And we all have both faith, and yet we have struggles and difficulties in our faith. And let us not take that as our example. Let's take that as a negative example. And rather let us wait on God and trust in God rather than in our own devices, trusting in the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding. But let us take the good example of Jacob in how he brings this situation to God in prayer. And how he lays before God his situation. And how he bases his prayer on God's goodness and grace and mercy, not on anything that he has a claim or right to. And let us, just like Jacob, trust in God. And yes, even pray back to God his own words. God loves to hear His words prayed back to Him. And this is exactly what Jacob did. He brought those words to the Lord as he pleaded in this situation that God would protect and God would see him through this situation. Now that we can take as our example as well. God does not want us to lean on our own wisdom and our own strategies. He wants us to lean on the everlasting arms. He wants us to lean on Him and trust that He is in control. He is ever present, even His host of angels present, strengthening us as we encounter the greatest difficulties and battles to serve the living and true God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this story. We thank You for the example of Jacob. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge that not everything he did was just exactly as You would desire. And therefore, Father, we are thankful because we can identify with him because we too fail and we too falter, even as we live by faith. Help us to trust in You more faithfully and sincerely, and help us to not lean on our own devices, but in You, a God who indeed protects and provides. We thank You for that wonderful truth, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.